Okay. This is day two of, at the 57th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother John Launchbury on 2 Theophilus. The subtitle for today is Paul's Defence. This is the second talk in his series. Brother John.
Thanks very much. Okay, so we did a lot of history yesterday, and I promise we don't have a lot of history today. It's much more like Bible study today, so we can all relax a little bit. Here's the claim that we're exploring in these classes, that Luke constructed his two volumes, Luke and Acts, as a rigorous account of the establishment of Christianity for this guy Theophilus, Sir Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus at the court in Rome, to serve as a factual basis for Paul's defense. So it's kind of a bold claim to say, hey, maybe we can figure out what it was that provoked Luke to actually pull his gospel together and write Acts. So as I say, today it's much more focused on Bible study. We'll see how Luke selects material to address the charges against Paul. And all being well, we'll pick up some exhortation along the way. Just to remind ourselves also, here's the closest we can construct the charges that were against Paul in Acts. That his activities undermine Caesar and the temple, that he's provoking rioting and disorder across the empire, and that the assemblies of Paul's sect have not been authorized. And so any one of these is a serious charge, and multiple are particularly serious. Now, recall that there's still some uncertainty, even in Acts, as to exactly what charges Paul was facing. But it seems as though this is how Luke understood it, and we'll see examples of how he's constructed. We're focusing really on Acts today. Tomorrow we'll start to include some of the things that are in the Gospels, and then on Monday we'll look at the Gospel in particular to see how that was constructed. So what kind of defense will get constructed against these charges? I like to imagine that Paul was sitting down with a lawyer. Remember, Paul himself was a lawyer. I mean, he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. He was trained in the law of Moses. He knew how to argue. But imagine he was sitting down with a lawyer, and maybe Luke is there, and they're trying to sort of say, like, if we wanted some facts on the record that we can use to argue about, what kind of facts would we need? Like, what kind of evidence do we have? So first of all, this is all about Christianity and your work in Christianity. Is it undermining the empire? Are you causing rioting? And is it legitimate? So let's think, first of all, about Christianity. And as I say, I'd like to think of these as stickies that they're almost putting up on the wall. Of course, they didn't have stickies in those days. But, you know, imagine it's in one of your legal shows that you're watching on TV. So here's the kind of questions that, like, who was this Jesus? Like, who was he? What did he teach? Rome might be interested in some of this to figure out how we should think about Christianity. What happened to him? I've heard rumors he was a criminal. How do his teachings impact Rome and the empire? So there's going to be a whole lot of questions about, like, you claim something about Jesus, so tell me the facts. Tell me who he is. And now this sect of you guys that are called Christians, who are the leaders of this? Do you have funds? How are they handled? Are any of you enriching yourselves at the cost of anybody else? You seem sort of connected with Judaism. Are you Judaism or are you not Judaism? And if you say that you're Judaism, what about all these non-Jews that you have that are not circumcised and don't obey the dietary laws? Like, how should we think about that? Because that will affect whether your gatherings are legitimate or not. Okay, now let's focus a bit on you, Paul. Where do you come from? Where have you been traveling to? I know you've gone around the empire a lot. Who have you been meeting? We need to demonstrate that you're not being seditious in the things that you're doing. What have you been teaching as you're going to all these places? And trouble definitely seems to be following you. Let's sort of figure out why that is and see if we can understand why that is. And then we're going to need to know what charges have been brought against Christians in the past. Like, what are all the previous court cases? What legal decisions and precedents have been made so far? What's the supporting evidence? So we'll address some of these things today. The precedents and the previous prior court cases we'll address tomorrow. But the rest of them we'll touch on today. So it seems to me, given the charges that we know that Paul is facing, these are the natural questions that a lawyer would say, we need to get facts on the record that allow us to make arguments based to address these charges. And these are the kinds of facts that we need to have on the record. Now, when I look at Luke's writings, there's one word that strikes me as really identifies it. It's verifiable. Everything Luke is doing is grounded in demonstrable fact. So, for example, he does this thing with times, date, and places, which is unlike any other writer in the whole of the Bible. So, for example, here's a patch in Luke 3 when he's talking about the call of John the Baptist. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Like, do we really need to know it all? I mean, for us as believers, the answer is no. We would have been quite happy with in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. I mean, the rest is kind of interesting if you're nerdy, but we don't actually need it. But it's interesting in a legal context because it is absolutely pinpointing, like, who were all the relevant players, the relevant authorities in the space when John the Baptist started. And so Luke brings it out. And if this wasn't intended to lay facts down for a court case, we have a really interesting question to ask ourselves. Why does Luke give us this kind of detail? I mean, that's a challenging question. And I don't know of another reason why he might have given that level of detail. There's another thing. You know when newspaper reporters report on things, they rarely give their own opinion, but they liberally will report what other people have said. The trouble is, if they give their own opinion, they're liable to libel because they're giving their opinion. If they just report what somebody said, they're safe. I'm just saying what this person said. That person might be liable, but they're not. What's interesting about that is if you report what somebody said, the fact that they said it is verifiable. If you make the claim yourself, that may not be a verifiable claim. So a way to be verifiable is that you just say, here's what Peter said, or here's what somebody else said. And so this is what he does all the time. He reports the speeches of other people. For example, here he is reporting Peter saying, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Luke is not saying this in Acts. Luke is saying Peter is saying this. Now, Luke is very carefully making the points while still being verifiable. You could pull witnesses together and say, did Peter say this? Yes. Did Peter say this? Yes. You know, and so on. So do you see the point I'm making? Luke's not giving his own opinion. What he's doing is quoting the opinions of others, and it's something that is... I mean, you might argue it's hearsay, I guess, in modern court. But here's something that is being said, and we're putting it on the record. There's other times with precision of details. Here's a translation from his time in Thessalonica. Paul is in Thessalonica. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the politarchs, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. Who were the politarchs? Well, probably in your translation, it just says something like the rulers, because that's what it means, the rulers. But in Thessalonica, the rulers had a specific title. They were called the Politarchs. And not in other cities. This was something particular to Thessalonica. When he gets to Malta, he's brought into in front of the first man of the island. That's the title of the chief of Malta, the first man of the island. And what's really fascinating is that Luke, in each city, in each place, uses the correct word for the rulership in that place. And some people have claimed in the past that Luke's gospel was a fiction written 100 years after the events took place. But imagine if you're living 100 years after, like, how do you figure out what the rulers of Thessalonica were called, or the rulers of Iconium, or the rulers of Malta? I mean, you can't Google it. At least until we do the, you know, back in time Google. Do you see the point that I'm making? You have to be there, and this starts to be really compelling, that this, the person writing this, Luke, was actually in these places and got to know this level of detail. The precision is remarkable. And so the precision that Luke is putting has a couple of legal benefits. One is that it reduces the potential that the account might be trashed by the legal opposition. Like, this guy doesn't even know what the rulers of Thessalonica are called. Like, he uses the wrong name. How can we trust anything he's writing? But if he gets every detail just right, then it doesn't open up that door for attack. And similarly, Theophilus is going to gain confidence in, like, I can see that you're really careful. I can see that you get all of these details right. Now I have reason to trust this. And it gives us confidence, too, 2,000 years later. Gives us reason to believe that it was written by an eyewitness who was actually there. So I really like this perspective of it being verifiable. Here's another case with official circumstances. And as I say, we're going to actually deal with official circumstances tomorrow, but I just want to give you a flavor. Again, he's very precise. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I'll not be a judge of such things. Gallio was an interesting judge here. He was brother to Seneca, and Seneca was Nero's tutor. So here's somebody who's very closely connected with the emperor. And he's giving a court case which is saying Rome isn't interested in the distinction between Judaism and Christianity. Like, you're all Jews as far as I can tell. That's a really interesting precedent to be set. So, as I say, we're going to look at these official circumstances in the next class. Let's now just look at how Luke is going to marshal his facts to address the charges against Paul. So here's the first of those charges. Remember, Paul's activities undermine Caesar and the temple. And we're going to deal with this and the next charge pretty quickly, as they're quite easy. So this charge of maestas, Luke provides many circumstances to defend the claim. He quotes Pilate, who examined this claim. Like, that was one of the claims put before Pilate, that Jesus was the king of the Jews and subverting the empire. Pilate, I mean, that's exactly the kind of thing he would want to examine. And then he says, I find no fault in this man. Luke quotes John the Baptist, advising the tax collectors and soldiers. He never says desert. He never says anything like that. He says, don't extort anyone, accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your pay. Like, how can Rome fault somebody who's saying those kinds of things? He also shows that John the Baptist is incontrovertibly part of Judaism, even though he was opposed to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so what he's saying is that Judaism is richer than just the temple, just the organizing people in the temple. It has many parts to it. So this is his approach to the argument of, are you actually a rebel organization? Are you seditious? And it's, no, we're not seditious at all. We're not doing that. So the second one is these riots. Paul is provoking rioting and disorder across the empire. And the defense that Luke is working is, every time we go a place, We might be there 2 years and it's completely peaceful, and then agitators move in, and that's the cause of the disruption. Years ago in England, there was a huge problem with hooliganism at the football matches. And the question is, like, so, you know, the teams go around. Are the teams the ones causing the hooliganism? No. They're doing their job. It was agitators coming in and deciding this is a great venue to have a fight, and they were the ones that was causing it. And Luke is trying to make that same distinction, that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and these kinds of people, they're not the ones causing the rioting. It's actually their adversaries who are coming by. Even with Ephesus. The riot was started with Demetrius, but Luke provides the context that Paul had lived there for 2 years before that in peace. That this wasn't a thing Luke was doing. So what Luke does is demonstrates a consistent thread of anti-Christian agitators who are the ones stirring up the people. You can't pin this on Paul, it's these other people. And this is why I think he says, he went here, this happened, he went here, this happened, he went here, this happened. And he's drawing out again and again the cause of the riot. The big challenge that they're going to face is this one, that the assemblies of Paul's sect have not been authorized. Like, you might be an illegal organization. In fact, you pretty much look like an illegal organization. How are you going to justify that you're legal? And what Luke's approach is going to be the following, in the evidence that he pulls together. Judaism has many separate groups within it. It's got things like the Pharisees, it's got the Sadducees. He doesn't mention the Essenes and others that we now know about, but John the Baptist is another one that he mentions. These are all part of Judaism, and they don't necessarily get along. Judaism has these multiple sections, and Christians are just one more group within Judaism. That's his claim, that we're well-regulated. We have a leadership of apostles and deacons. The Jerusalem Council, he's going to explain that to them. And even the name Christian doesn't mean a new religion. In fact, they used to call themselves just the Way for a long time. And so the Way occurs like 8 times. Then other people started to call them Christians because they followed Christus, or Christ. And now the name is stuck. King Agrippa uses it as well. So this charge is going to be the biggest challenge that they face. And so Luke is going to put a huge amount of effort into it. Because if Christianity is not Judaism, then its gatherings are illegal. And if its gatherings are illegal, it can be shut down. And it can be shut down across the empire. And Paul will be found guilty of collegia. And that's not just another couple of years in jail. That's having his head chopped off. He's liable for death. And so the defense of this, that Christianity is a sect of Judaism, starts out with Jesus. Have you ever wondered why the Gospel of Luke starts how it starts? Well, maybe let me ask a different question. How does the Gospel of Luke start? Where does it start? It's different from the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew has this stuff up in Nazareth and then coming down to Bethlehem and the visions and so on. The Gospel of Luke starts in the temple. Like, you start reading the gospel and you realize, I'm reading a Jewish story here, a Jewish account. It starts in the temple with a vision of Zechariah and John the Baptist. And again and again and again, Luke is making the point, Jesus is a Jew and Jesus worshipped as a Jew. And that thread runs throughout it. And then as we get into Acts, all the early converts were Jews. They continued to practice as Jews. Paul preached as a Jew among Jews, and he continued to worship at the temple. And then he starts to say, Judaism is actually bigger than just the national Jewish people. It was always intended for all nations. And so he quotes other people who go back to the Jewish scriptures that demonstrate that Judaism was always intended to act as a light to others. Simeon in the temple holding the baby Jesus talks about a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. And Paul himself picks up that quote from Simeon and uses it when he's talking in Galatia. He says, this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles. And so the point that Luke is making is that Christianity is within Judaism. It is a sect of Judaism. Two-thirds of the use of the word synagogue in the New Testament are in Luke's writings, in Luke and Acts. Two-thirds of the uses of the word synagogue. It's really clear, the point that he's making is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament scriptures. Luke doesn't say it himself, but he keeps quoting other people who say it. He quotes Simeon, Anna, John the Baptist, Peter at Pentecost, Paul, all claiming that this was the one promised by God. He even quotes Pilate calling Jesus King of the Jews. Like, do you see the point that he's really grounding Christianity in Judaism? And then what he does is says, but it was always intended for more. And this is going to be the trickiest part. He's going to devote the first 40% of the book of Acts to demonstrating how gently and how carefully this sect of Judaism realized that they had to include Gentiles and still be a sect of Judaism. So it's going to be a very delicate legal argument that he makes. Now, for us today, it's often hard for us to think of Christianity as Judaism. We're actually one of the few communities for whom that's not a shocking thing, because we know that Christ is rooted in the Old Testament. We know that we think of ourselves as part of spiritual Israel. Like, when we use language like this, we're recognizing that we are Judaism. We recognize that there have been divergences of practices, but even within Christianity, there's divergences of practices, and within Judaism, there's divergences of practices. But we see ourselves as being rooted in Judaism and celebrate the things of Judaism. But for a lot of Christians today, they see themselves as other from Judaism. And I think it's one of the things that is really precious for us. And it's actually reflective of the argument that Luke is making here in Luke and Acts. So, as I say, he's now going to have to deal with what does it mean for people like you and me to be part of Judaism, to be part of this sect, the way within Judaism that gets called the Christians. And so what he's going to do is, as I say, devote the first 40% of the book of Acts showing this progression that goes through, starting out with thinking about bringing in Greek-speaking Jews all the way to bringing in Gentiles en masse. And he's going to be showing us a step-by-step progression, measured progress. And the first step is to accommodate Greek-speaking Jews. So you start out with the huge Jerusalem ecclesia, thousands of members, many from the Pharisee party, many from the priestly groups who have come in. They are Jews who have recognized that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They still follow the law of Moses. Of course, the law of Moses is not inconsistent with Jesus being the Messiah. Jesus followed the law of Moses, and he was the Messiah. So they follow the law of Moses, but they recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment. And being Pharisees and priests, they speak Hebrew. But there are now in the ecclesia some who don't speak Hebrew. Yeah, they're Jews, but, you know, they're a little worldly. These people, they speak Greek. They use this modern translation of the Bible. It's called the Septuagint. It's only about 200 years old. And it doesn't go way back like our Bible does. And it's no doubt there are some errors in the Septuagint. You know, yeah, I mean, you see the parallel I'm making, of course. And so they had to deal with this. And this is what we get in Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, that is the Greek-speaking Jews among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the church was sharing everything, but somehow people were taking care of their own section of the church much more than the other. And so the apostles met. We know the story here. The apostles met. They appointed some people. Let's take care of this. So all of this church, they're working like, we know we have more than one culture within the church. We've got the Hebrew culture, we've got the Greek culture, but nonetheless, we can get along. We're all Jews after all. Let's make sure that we share, and there are people who are appointed, people like Philip and Stephen and so on, to make sure that the Greek-speaking part of the ecclesia is dealt with. And then you've got the trial of Stephen, and the persecution breaks out, led by Saul, this ardent Pharisee. And the persecution of Saul causes the apostles and others to scatter. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So this is Philip the evangelist, one of the seven that was appointed. He's gone up to Samaria, and now he's preaching to Samaritans. Ugh. So Samaritans are kind of Jews, but they're kind of fake Jews. They were brought into the land 700 years ago when the Jews were expelled. And they took on the religion of Abraham, including circumcision and all of these kinds of things. And when the Jews came back, they lived in this region of Samaria, and then you had the other Jews down in Judea and then up in Galilee and so on. And, you know, they never really got on, and they have a little bit of a different interpretation of exactly where you should worship. Should you worship in Jerusalem or in this mountain where we are and these kinds of things. To the Romans, they're all Jews. I mean, they're all circumcised. They all read the Torah. That, you know, how can you distinguish between? But to Jews, there was a huge difference between Jews and Samaritans. And now Philip is going and baptizing them. And now we have to deal with that in the church. Like, how do we think about Samaritans? Well, I guess Jesus was warm towards them, so I guess we have to accept them. And so they started to sort of loosen the boundary a little bit. Yeah, okay. We will learn to accept these Samaritans. So here we get, we've got now Greek-speaking Jews in there, we've got Samaritans. We started with the Hebraic Jews, now Greek-speaking, now these pseudo-Jews, the Samaritans. But Philip's not done. He now meets the Ethiopian eunuch. This guy, I mean, he's a Jewish convert. He was a Gentile, but he's genuinely been converted to Judaism. But he's outcast by the Mosaic law. And Philip baptizes him. I mean, I can just imagine the conversations between some of the original members of the church, how they start perhaps complaining to one another. Like, Philip might be one of the seven, but does he have to baptize everybody? Well, at least that guy lives in Ethiopia. But do you see the point Luke is so carefully making? At each stage, the boundary starts to get a little bit further and a little bit further. And now we start getting to the big one. Like, as far as the Romans were concerned, there's no big deal because they're all still circumcised, the men anyway. But the boundaries are just getting bigger and bigger. And now we get Cornelius. Peter goes out to Cornelius, and the news gets out. The apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers were delighted that the word of God had gone. The circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Peter understands the criticism. He would never have done it. It felt wrong. It made him feel dirty to baptize a Gentile. But Jesus had insisted. That was the point of the vision of the sheet. Like, I have never eaten anything unclean. Don't call it unclean if God has cleansed it. I have never eaten anything unclean. Don't call it unclean if God has cleansed it. And he sees it three times and he thinks, what on earth is that vision about? And then the people from Cornelius come and say, Jesus told us to come and find you. I mean, I just love it. And he goes, and what really gets me about this story is how he gets to Cornelius' house. And he starts explaining it to Cornelius, like, I felt really dirty coming here. but Jesus told me I had to. So here I am. I mean, I'm amazed that Cornelius doesn't throw him out. Like, what on earth is going on? But then he gets back to the church. And if you have ever stepped over any of the imagined lines that your ecclesia has had, you know what it's like. And you get back and somebody now has an objection to the thing that you've done and you have to justify it. Peter has this great explanation. He's able to talk about the vision. He's able to talk about going to Cornelius and now wondering, so like, how far do I take this vision? And then the Holy Spirit comes on them. And he says, like, okay, I've been slapped in the face. I cannot prevent them from being baptized. And so he explains all this. And beautifully, the church understands it. And they accept it. They heard this. They had no further objections. And praise God. So then, even to the Gentiles, even to people like you, brothers and sisters, God has granted repentance that leads to life. I'm kind of shocked that the church was open to it. It just shows how much they were attuned to receiving leadership from Christ and receiving the witness of that. Peter's testimony of the vision must have been the clincher. And their attitude was, our previous understanding was wrong. God is more gracious and welcoming than ever we realized. And what a huge growth. But Luke is not done with his story at this point. There is more to go. The progression continues. Jesus isn't done yet. He is forcing his hundreds and thousands of disciples to realize that their concepts of grace and salvation are still too narrow, too mired in the legal tradition that they had inherited. So we get another persecution. And those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. So you get this persecution, and they spread it. Like, we're teaching the Jews. I know there's other Gentiles here, but this is a message for the Jews. We're a sect of Judaism. After all, we're a sect of Judaism. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene. So these are not Jews from Jerusalem. These are people who have been converted in the Isle of Cyprus and coming down from Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, to the Gentiles, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. I bet they sent Barnabas to check it out. Like, is this something we need to shut down? Like, what is going on? I don't think, even after Cornelius, I suspect that they're not saying, this sounds exciting, go and support them. I don't think that's what he was sent for. Barnabas seems to have had some sort of priestly background, so he would be somebody that they would consider pretty solid to go and sort this out. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So this is what Barnabas experienced when he was there. And what he did was he realized that this was now too big for the people that were going on. I know the right person for this. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Oh, and this is where they were first called Christians. And this is where their first name came from. I love that just detail that Luke puts in there. Like, if you want to know where the name came from, this is where it came from in this progression. So now we have a whole church with lots of Gentiles, people who have not been circumcised. And the Jerusalem church heard about it, sent up Barnabas, but he witnesses that this is the work of God. Maybe he even joins in and then brings the converted Saul now back into Luke's narrative. And Luke is now going to focus very much on what Saul, who's also called Paul, Luke will tell us, what he's going to do. And they're preaching and teaching in this vibrant assembly in Antioch. Now, what Luke has done in this is, first of all, he's laid out this gentle, gradual increasing of the boundary, this inclusiveness that's going on. But he's also quite carefully shown us that there's more than one kind of church, even within Christianity. And I'd like to compare these two assemblies, these two ecclesias that we have in Jerusalem and Antioch. They're about 400 miles apart. That's, 700 kilometers apart, which, you know, doesn't feel that long if you've got a car, but if you're walking, then you'll notice it. So he's showing us two very different assemblies that are very different from one another. Let's look at them. So they are, Jerusalem is in Israel, in the Holy Land, down at the bottom, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Antioch is not. Jerusalem was founded by the apostles themselves and could trace their lineage directly to Christ. Antioch wasn't even founded by the apostles or the people that they had directly appointed. It was founded by people who came from completely outside the region who had been converted to Christianity, and they were starting it. So it doesn't have a really clear lineage as to how does it relate to the apostles or anything like that. Jerusalem is primarily Jewish. Almost everybody in Jerusalem is circumcised and obeys the law of Moses and speaks Hebrew. Whereas in Antioch, yeah, there are some Jews, but there's a whole ton of Gentiles. So some are circumcised, some are not circumcised. They're not keeping the law of Moses, and they speak Greek. You're starting to see how different these two ecclesias are. Jerusalem has a huge body of people who are still members of the group of the Pharisees. Like, Paul still thinks of himself even as a Pharisee. I am a Pharisee and son of a Pharisee, he says that. And I learned at the feet of Gamaliel. So they still think of themselves as Pharisees. They're Pharisees who have accepted Christ. They're priests who have accepted Christ. But that doesn't stop them being Pharisees. It doesn't stop them being priests. They meet in the temple. Regularly meet in the temple, and they meet in their homes. Well, in Antioch, not so much Pharisees and priests. They're, you know, cart builders, they're butchers, they do all sorts of things, and they have home worship. Jerusalem, yeah, they're all circumcised. Maybe the odd exception, but in Antioch, many, many of them are uncircumcised, and as I say, don't even keep the law of Moses. If we were to put a modern label on each of these, I think we would label them this way. Jerusalem was a conservative ecclesia, and Antioch was a progressive ecclesia. And these two ecclesias, Luke says, are both Christian, even though they are very different from one another. There's not a cookie cutter as to what the first century ecclesias look like. So the conservative ones hold on to the traditional understandings, the traditional ways of doing things, and people must adapt to the traditions and follow the traditions. The progressive ecclesia holds on to what they see as the essential things of Christ, but let the traditions adapt to the people who are coming in. So that's the fundamental difference between these two ecclesias. And Luke is making the case that it is all Christianity and it is all still Judaism, because it has happened by this step by step within this group that is part of Judaism. It's messianic Judaism. It's inclusive messianic Judaism. And for a number of years, these two ecclesias, these two very different ecclesias, coexisted in something like peace. As I say, 400 miles in those days was a considerable distance. But then it boiled over, came to a head. It's AD 49, and some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. In fact, they said, you can't be saved unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses. We're okay with accepting Gentiles, they said, but they have to be circumcised and they have to act like Jews day by day. And this is how Luke is drawing out this fundamental question that is likely one of the key issues that's going to be raised at Paul's trial, really Christianity's trial. How can you be part of Judaism without circumcision? And how can this new sect within Judaism handle this challenging question? How is the sect of Christianity going to resolve this? Will they cut off the part that is Gentile and just stay Christian? Will they all decide that we're not Jewish anymore? How are they going to resolve this thing to stay part of Judaism, to stay within their roots, but fundamentally to address this challenge? Well, we're familiar with Acts 15, where they have a large, officially sanctioned gathering of the church in Jerusalem. It takes place around AD 50. This is just 12 years before Paul is on trial. So this is about 10 or 11 years before Luke is writing. So it's very recent memory for everybody. Paul and Barnabas, the others, meet with the other apostles in Jerusalem, and the charge is made again, or the claim is made again, that you can't be saved unless you're circumcised and you follow the law of Moses. Peter stands up and he says, remember Cornelius. Remember what Jesus told us about Cornelius. We had to accept this person. And if we accepted Cornelius, why don't we accept others? I mean, does Jesus have to tell us every time that here's another one, here's another one, here's another one? Like, surely we can learn the lesson. Barnabas and Paul then stood up and said, so we've spent a year or so up in Antioch. It is amazing the work that Jesus is doing in that church. He is just blessing it. Blessing and blessing it. Signs and wonders. And so in the light of Revelation, they start to realize that this is a way forward. It's a tough question, of course. Circumcision has been the law for 2,000 years. I mean, it goes back even before the law of Moses. It goes back to Abraham, the father of faith. Like, if Abraham was circumcised, why shouldn't other people be circumcised? So in the light of what Peter and Barnabas and Paul have said, James, who was the physical brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, said the following, essentially, their witness is compelling. And now that I think about it, there's scripture that actually supports this. And so he quotes scripture where he talks about the message going to the Gentiles. So this is the challenge that they faced. They decided, we are going to accept the Gentiles, and what we're going to do is just lay some minimal requirements on the Gentiles and have them not have to go all the way to circumcision, fully obeying the law of Moses. And so we'll write a letter and we'll send messengers along with Paul and Barnabas to make sure that the letter is conveyed in the manner in which we intended it. And so here's the shortest letter that we have in the New Testament. We don't call it out as a separate letter because it's in the middle of Acts, but it is a letter. And we could have had it, you know, here's the Jerusalem unity letter that is there. And it is a unity letter. It's how do we stop Antioch and Jerusalem dividing? How do we stop this young church tearing itself apart? What is the way that we can be united? And so it starts out, the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we're writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. Farewell. I mean, if only our unity letters were like this. I mean, isn't it beautiful? Like, here's some things that this would really help us if you did this. I mean, for us, for you to eat meat with blood dripping from it is really tough. Do you mind not? I mean, that's essentially what's going on here. So what Luke is doing by including this letter, by including this progression, is that he's demonstrating that it's an official declaration by church leadership rooted in Jerusalem that says we can accept Gentiles under these circumstances. And given that, Luke is hoping that they will be able to make the case that Christianity is still Judaism. I mean, it's a very careful thing that Luke has done in developing. And this has taken, as I say, the first 40% of the book of Acts. He's just done this story piece by piece by piece by piece. At what point would the opposition say, oh, no, you crossed the line here? You know, he's just been bit by bit by bit. And so his underlying assumption is that Christianity, as a sect of Judaism, has a right to develop its own practices. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they had their own practices, and we know from history now the Essenes had their own practices. And Luke is presenting a view of these events that is orderly, organized, and coherent. What we'll see later on in talk number 5 is that Luke has carefully omitted distracting details that could be used against Paul in trial. So the selectivity of Luke has never promised to tell everything that ever happened. Luke is giving a rigorous historical account, but as all history, it's written to convey a particular viewpoint. And here's the viewpoint that Luke is conveying. So he then carries on afterwards. His message, his fundamental message, is that Christianity is a Jewish message and it's open to all. It's part of Judaism. And so he goes on. He talks, first of all, in Iconium just before the council. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue. They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed, like you've got both kinds believing. Now, afterwards in Athens, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. Do you notice that combination? Synagogue and Jews and Greeks? I mean, it's all like, how can you say this isn't Judaism? Is the point that he's making. Every Sabbath in Acts 18, Paul reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he's continuing this whole thing within the context of Judaism. Christianity is a sect. And his point is that Judaism has always intended to be inclusive. Gentiles had long been associated with the Jewish religion, though as second-class participants. They would kind of have been observers on the edge of the synagogue. And the only difference is we've started to draw them in. It's still Judaism. We still go to synagogue. We still do all of these kinds of things. And that now this Jerusalem conference has laid out what a deeper inclusivity can look like, how Jews and Gentiles can practice Judaism together. So will his argument be successful? As I say, it's a delicate argument. Will it be successful? It seems like it will be enough. I mean, Paul was acquitted, as we know. But its success won't last. Here's a comment made in a recent book on religions of Rome. Certainly some ancient critics stressed that Christianity had abandoned the traditions of Judaism, and in so doing, had abandoned all claims to the authority that derived from such traditions. Christianity had no ancestral legitimacy at all, originating, as the historian Tacitus put it, with Christus, who was executed in the Principate of Tiberias by the governor Pontius Pilate. So what they're pointing out is that Luke's argument, well, they're not actually talking about Luke's argument, but what they're pointing out is that the prevailing viewpoint is that when you depart too far from Judaism, now people will say, you might have got there step by step, but we really can't view this as Judaism anymore. You're your own thing, and we're going to treat you separately. There's a natural divergence happening. But for the sake of Paul's trial, this seems to be enough, because as I say, we know that he was acquitted. And I think for us, it's really valuable to think of ourselves as rooted in the religion of Abraham and Moses and David. And we say that all the time, the promises to Abraham. And we see the law of Moses as being beautiful foreshadowing of Christ. And the promises of David we see as being fulfilled in Christ. And Christ was a Jew who lived as a Jew and calls us to be part of the household of faith.